Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally. That may seem like a big word, but that is a word that communicates that God's Word is the aim. If we are people that are born by His Word, made alive by His truth, the Logos, as we studied last week, Jesus Christ Himself, then we want to hear less of man's thoughts and more of God in His self-revealed truth and Himself through His Word. And so, today we'll be studying John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Right, John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. That will be where we will be this morning. So, before we study God's Word together, let us pray. Right, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. God, we love You, and we're humbled that You would call us out of darkness into light, Lord. We're humbled that we have come to a place. You've put us in a situation, in a time, given us family, friends, and a context in which we've heard Your Word preached. We've heard Your truth proclaimed. What an act of grace, Lord. You have called us to be Your own. Thus, this morning, through the preaching of Your Word, may the unbeliever come to hear. May the believer be encouraged to live for Your truth. And may Your church be strengthened, God, to be, as we've said, a city on a hill, salt to this world and light. And so, Father, we love You. And we ask that You would teach us this morning through Your Word. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen. The other day, me and my wife, we were reflecting on our college years. Now, college for myself was a humbling experience. As a college kid, you think you know so much about life, only to be humbled and to learn that there is still so much more out there and that you have very little knowledge of. Me and my wife, we were both reflecting. We were enjoying the conversations, almost even somewhat embarrassed of how we used to be, how we used to talk, how we carried ourselves, and how we came to a greater self-awareness about who we were during such a season in our life. I remember during college, I had a friend who told me quite bluntly and frankly, "Dude, you're kind of crazy." But to my own knowledge, I thought I was pretty normal. I thought I was fine, but after hearing such words and after reflecting, I became to see, you know what, maybe what they're saying is true. Maybe the way I treat others, the way I carry myself is somewhat crazy, per se. As a young man, you don't really think about how your words affect others, how your actions can either hurt or encourage someone, can build or destroy. And so for me, college was a context in which I came to a greater self-awareness about myself, and that even now continues to play its role as I'm coming to a greater understanding, greater seeing of my own weaknesses, that I'm consistently humbled day after day. You know, because for many years, I lived my life thinking very little about my actions and how I carried myself, how self-centered I truly was, and how I was the focus of my own life. All that to say, in John's gospel, what we see is a great sense of self-awareness when he reflects about John the Baptist and his life and his ministry and his purpose. And so for this morning, our theological focus, our main idea, the main concept is this point, is that John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus Christ. And that's what we see. We see John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Two scenes within this text. The first is this idea, is John the Baptist the Christ? All right, that's from verses 19 to 28. Is John the Baptist the Christ? And the second is Christ is the Lamb of God. All right, that's the second point. Christ is the Lamb of God. And that'll be from verses 29 to 34. And so this first point is John the Baptist the Christ. I want to review for us to help us remember that the prologue we studied, verses 1 to 18, John introduces Jesus by way of the Word, right? The Logos, right? Christ is the Word. that this word is true God and is true man. Then in some sense, it is God himself coming down. It is God himself revealing himself by way of Jesus Christ. And this revelation of God we're seeing introduced to John the Baptist, who was sent from God to be a witness to this word, which was light and was life. And he was a witness in order that all might believe through him, through Jesus Christ. Now, John, it's clear to say that John the Baptist was not the light, as we studied last week, but he was a witness to the light. And he acknowledged the preeminence, the preexistence of the Word became flesh, Son from the Father, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so today we see John's account of John the Baptist's account of his testimony of him witnessing about who this Jesus is, who is the Word. And so the stage is set in verse 19, that we have priests and Levites being sent from Jerusalem to question John. Now, these priests and Levites probably give us a clue that those who are sending these individuals most likely are from the Sanhedrin. Right, now, the Sanhedrin, there's a Greek word, and it entails the assembly or the council. Now, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they were, for lack of better words, a supreme court for Israel. Right, they were largely controlled by the family of the high priest. Now, if we understand our Old Testament, priests were not just any old individual. If you want to pursue this occupation, it belonged to a particular family, a particular clan. You had to be part of the clan of the Levites. And so priests were descended from the clan of the Levites. So therefore, they send these individuals, if they are the Sanhedrin, if they are the Supreme Court, largely controlled by the family of priests, they're sending priests who are Levites to John. Interestingly enough, John the Baptist was a Levite because his father was a priest. And so they're sending these individuals whom John may have been familiar with. Maybe they even know his father. And they're asking him a question. They have a question for him. They're curious about him, his life, and his ministry. And we don't know exactly the extent of the question in terms of when they ask, "Who are you?" What they mean by that, what they're intending, but John's answer gives us a clue as to what was meant and what was implied by the question of, "Who are you?" See, in first century Palestine, at this time, it was rumbling with anticipation of the Anointed One, of the Messiah. There were some groups who were waiting for a Davidic Messiah, waiting for a king to come and to bring Israel back to his glory days, as was Solomon and David. Others were awaiting a priestly anointed one, a priestly Messiah to come. And there are some who are waiting for this prophet that was mentioned back in Deuteronomy. And so the question asks, "Who are you?" implies these things to John. Are you him? Are you this Messiah? Are you this anointed one that we have been waiting from long ago? And John is being very clear. He does not waver. He does not have any sense of doubt in his answer. He says, "I am not the Christ." Now, that's an interesting statement because Hos Christos is a Greek word, and it's actually the Greek word for the word Messiah, which is Hebrew for the anointed one. And John is saying, "I am not this anointed one. I am not this Christ in whom you are waiting for." And his denial is even an extension of his ministry, because his denial prepares anticipation. Well, if you are not him, then that means that this Christ is still coming. And so if you are not him, then we are still waiting for the one to come. But there's still a looming question in their minds, is that if you are not the Christ, then who are you? What point is your ministry? Why are you out here in the desert preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is coming, and you are baptizing people like a prophet would? Thus, the follow-up question for them is this. Well, in verse 21, and they asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." See, two follow-up questions. Firstly, "Well, are you Elijah then?" Now, why Elijah? Why would they follow up with this question? Well, because the Old Testament has been hinting that Elijah would come, or that Elijah would come before the Messiah. For example, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5, where it reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And we are warned of false Elijahs in places like Zechariah chapter 13, verses 4. And interestingly enough, Elijah had a particular dress to himself that 2 Kings verses 1 and 8 mentions, in that he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And New Testament is clear to record the way John would dress himself in Mark chapter 1, verses 6, that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And you can imagine then, church, if you're able to put these pieces together, it was natural for the religious leaders of their day to see a man fitting such a description, preaching repentance, baptizing people, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, making straight the paths of the Lord, and they start to wonder, well, who is this guy? And if Elijah never died and was taken up by the Lord, are you him? Come back in the flesh. The second individual they ask is, well, are you the prophet? Now, this is probably a hint at the proclamation that the Lord will raise a prophet from among them when Moses writes all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. Here in this text, Moses is writing Deuteronomy, the second law in which he gives to the people that are going to enter into the promised land. And here we see Moses telling them in Deuteronomy 18, starting verse 15, where he writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And further in verse 18, Moses writes, recording the words of the Lord, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And so Israel is awaiting for this prophet. And so the question is, well, if you are not Elijah, are you this man? Are you this prophet? And to both, John emphatically claims that he is neither of these individuals. Now, some of you may be inquisitive, and you may be wondering, but I thought that the Gospels identifies John the Baptist as the promised Elijah. Does this mean that this contradicts the other Gospels? For example, we see in Matthew 11, 14, Matthew 17, 12, Mark 9, 13, and Luke 1, 17 of Jesus identifying John the Baptist with the promised Elijah. Now, to make this compact and more simple for us, though there is much discussion, the fact that John denies that he is not Elijah is actually no contradiction, because in either way, it is not denied that John would make that connection himself. See, John doesn't make that connection, but Christ does. And so as one D.A. Carson says, when you place this beside the synoptic evidence, it suggests that he did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. As Brother Herman prayed for us, John had a humble posture. He truly wanted to make way for the true Christ, for the true Messiah. And he understood that his ministry was a preparatory one. And he was willing to do all that he could to prepare Jerusalem for their coming Savior. And so, in light of saying this, in light of rejecting all of these claims to being some eschatological future figure to come, the delegates of the leaders from Jerusalem, they could not take no for an answer, though. They had to have some kind of answer. They couldn't return empty. And so they said, well, who are you? This is verse 22. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And what does John say? John says in verse 23, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah says." See, church, though John rejects himself as being the fulfillment of these eschatological figures that point to the Anointed One. He is also not saying that he is just some one-off lowly preacher with no purpose, as though he's some itinerant preacher floating in the wilderness, but he actually identifies himself and his ministry as the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 40, verse 3, when Isaiah records, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" See, in Isaiah 40, the context for this section here, stretching all the way from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, is that the prophet Isaiah is calling for a metaphorical leveling, a metaphorical straightening of the roads, of the path from east to west to accommodate the return of God's covenant people from exile. And so the readers of Isaiah would see that the end of the exile also serves as a model or a type of the final return of God's people to God himself. And it far exceeds just some geographical return, but a return of God's people. And thus, in Isaiah 40 to 66, it begins by announcing this good news to Zion or to Jerusalem to clear out the way, make the road straight, for God's people is coming and we are returning to him. And as it builds towards that anticipation, it works towards this suffering servant in Isaiah 52 to 53 that will come and deliver his people. And it is climaxed by a new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65 and 66. So what John is saying is this. He says, "I am this voice that is preparing the way for the return of God's people to himself by way of the suffering servant. I am that voice, making straight that path for that Savior to come and for God's people to return to him." And that's John's testimony. That's John's understanding of who he is, his purpose in this life, and what God has called him to. But in response to John's testimony, we are introduced to another group that is on the scene. All right, we see that there are some Pharisees that are there that have been sent as well from Jerusalem. And they ask in verse 25, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" See, church, the Pharisees were another religious group of power and authority within Jerusalem. And they controlled much of the teachings in the synagogues around the country, almost like the seminaries. They were the professors of their day. They were committed to a pious life of living their lives according to God's word, but also to the traditions passed downward. And so they wanted to live accordingly to the law and the traditions unpacking the law. And so these individuals sent also individuals to question John. And we can see by their questions that their concern around John was this idea of authority. See, if you are neither Elijah, if you are neither the prophet nor the Christ, then why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? And by whose authority, by whose teaching are you doing these things? At this time, baptism was not a practice that was not unknown. Right, there was a common practice of some who would practice what we called proselyte baptisms in the Jewish communities. That means that it is a Gentile converting to Judaism. And when they're converting to Judaism, these proselytes were baptized when they were in that process. And so that baptism marks the cleansing from one threshold into another, right? Or from one order into another, right? You were a Gentile, now you are part of the people of God. And so they had baptisms for those proselytes. There's mentioning of other monastic communities who are committed to a holy life of living. They would practice baptism, but it was almost as if it was a daily ritual cleansing of oneself as they're preparing themselves for the end time. But interesting enough, in each situation, these individuals would baptize themselves. And for the proselyte, it would be Gentiles coming into Judaism. So John's baptism was different in that it wasn't that the individuals would wash themselves in a ceremonial way, but John was doing the baptizing. And as John was ceremonially baptizing these people, it wasn't Gentiles converting to Judaism, but he was baptizing fellow Jews. And so you can imagine for these Pharisees who are the scholars of their days, who are trying to be very poignant with how they live their lives to scripture and tradition, the question is looming, well, what is this new threshold? What is this new order that Jews are crossing into as you are baptizing them? What is the case? They're curious to know why John would administer this baptism as he's preaching a message of repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And why would he do this if he is not any of these eschatological figures that point to the end time? And if you are doing this, then by whose authority and for what purpose? What does John say? John answers in verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." That's John's answer. What does John mean? John means that his baptism was a preparatory baptism for Christ. And in John chapter 1, verses 6 and 5, he understands that his relation to Christ is one even below a student to a teacher. Though he may come before Christ in terms of this time and this earthly time, he understands that Christ is actually before him. See, in a society where a student was expected to do for his teacher whatever a slave would do, all except to take off his shoes, what John is saying is there's one coming, and I am not even worthy to do the very act that a slave would do. I am below that act. I am below a student. I cannot even dare come near and take off his sandals and serve him in that way. I'm below a student. I'm below a slave. I'm unworthy to stand before the one who is coming, but I baptize because I am preparing for that one to come. I am preparing for his coming. That is why I am baptizing. And church, before we even go and unpack that piece, let us just see John's posture in his life. For lack of better words, he is saying, I am merely a tool to point to another who is worthy of praise. Now, in no way are we John the Baptist, but if it is Christ who gives life, if it is in Christ that we find purpose in our lives, and if Christ has come, and if Christ has redeemed, and if we are his people, then what about our lives and how we live? Who do we draw attention to? And who do we point to in our lives? Not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Who is it that we are drawing all the attention, fixing all the eyes upon in your life? In your conduct, in your character, in your desires. I'm going to loosely quote Paul Washer, but he's pretty explicit when he says, you know, show me your bank statement and I'll show you who your God is. In some sense, church, who are we pointing our lives to? As we live our lives, as we carry ourselves, your character, does it point to your Savior Christ? Are you magnifying him in how you live, how you treat your spouse? How you treat your children. Children, how you obey your parents. Does that magnify the reality that there is a God that has saved you in Christ? And are you posturing yourself in your own life so that Christ receives the loudest praise? Are you consistently wanting what you deserve, what you desire, and what you want in this life over the Christ who has redeemed you? Oh, church, what about us? What about our lives? The second point is Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ, the Lamb of God. After John makes this statement about who he is, about why he is baptizing, we see that John, the author John, the apostle John, follows up the narrative with the very next day. Because the very next day, what happens is that Jesus comes and is before John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist do? Verse 29, the next day he, which is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." See, what does John say with Christ before him, with Christ there, and with the attendance of disciples there, of people, probably crowds there as well? He says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who will take away the sins of the world. Here is the anointed one. Here is the Savior. Here is God's sacrificial lamb that will be offered for your sins and for mine, that will atone for your sins and for mine. Here is the sacrifice that will bring forth forgiveness, who is the lamb that will take away the sins of the world." And not that we need to sacrifice every single day as the Old Testament commands, but this lamb will be the one and final sacrifice for all sin. He's here. He is walking amongst us, as John would say. And as John is saying, and he's recognizing that he was even before me, he's recognizing the preeminence, the preexistence, the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is God himself in the flesh. He has sent his lamb, and he is here. And John says a surprisingly statement following that. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, what does it mean that John says, "I did not know him"? It was not that John did not know of Jesus, for they were relatives, so they probably knew of each other. Their mothers were pretty, they were in touch with each other and they knew one another. But what John is saying is, "I did not know that he would be the anointed one, be the Messiah." But that is why his ministry was one as such. He says, "I baptized with water so that at the proper time the Messiah would be revealed to Israel." Well, how will the Messiah be revealed to Israel? Well, in some way we see here that God had communicated to John that the one in whom his spirit will descend upon by way of baptism, this is the one. And John is saying that he bore witness. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." That was the sign. That was the proof. This is what God has called me to. That was why I was baptizing. For when the baptism comes, the one in whom the Spirit of God would descend and remain on, this is the promised one. So what this means is that in this narrative, John had already baptized Christ. And so Christ appears again before him, and we see that in light of that, John has been affirmed that his ministry is, okay, this is the one. And wherever Christ goes, John is making clear that that is the one. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the one we've been preparing for. And how do I know? Well, because I baptized him, and God's Spirit descended and remained on him. It's like for John, that was the sign from God. It was like the DNA matching a sample. John got the green light. This is the one. This is why I've been doing what I've been doing. And so to John, it is alarmingly clear that this is the Son of God, that this is the Messiah, and this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one whom I've been proclaiming and been making the path straight for. This is the one who I've been preparing God's people for by preaching repentance, because now true forgiveness has come, for here is our Savior. Here is the Son of God. And in any moment and in any case that he can make much of Christ, he does. And when Christ is before him, he does not speak about how he had prepared a way, but he points all attention, all focus onto this Savior. See, we say often here at Grace Covenant Church that the church exists to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to make disciples of all nations. That's what we say we're about. That's what we're after. all the discipling, all this preaching, all the equipping us so that we can do that, follow Christ and proclaim his gospel and make more disciples as we go. See, we do not merely follow Jesus because this is just some feel-good, therapeutic get-together that we forget about our problems from the week and pretend as though for one moment, a couple hours, we're okay. We do not follow Jesus as though he is some kind of good luck charm that we're trying to manifest for ourselves a better future. I know that's a hot word nowadays, trying to manifest what's better, but that's not the Christian life. We follow Christ, for he is God in flesh, come down to redeem his creation. We follow Christ for who he is and what he's accomplished for us in his life and his death and his resurrection. We follow Christ, for in him, the plight of humanity that we saw so clearly in Genesis 1 through 11 has been dealt with in his death on the cross. And we follow Christ as his disciple, for it is in Christ that we find forgiveness of our sins. It is in Christ that all of our debt for every sin committed yesterday, today, and tomorrow against a holy God, an eternal God, a just God has been paid. It is in Christ that we lose our lives to actually find it. It is in Christ that we come to understand and see the fullness of who we are and what God has made us for. That now we can truly see what it means to reflect God's image onto creation and to reign and rule for his goodness and for his glory. And John has made it clear to us this morning by way of John the Baptist that the Lamb of God has come, the Lamb of God was slain, and the Lamb of God has taken away our sins. And that's why we follow Christ. For now there is forgiveness. Now there is hope. Now there is reconciliation between God. All of the issues that we have internally, externally with each other in our relationships, amongst man and creation, amongst man and God, has been dealt with by the Lamb of God. No, church, that's why we follow Christ. And if you're here today and you've not followed Christ, my simple question is, well, will you believe in this Christ? Will you believe in this hope? Will you trust in this Savior that has come? That even one, as John the Baptist has prepared the way for, that this Savior has come. Will you believe? And oh, church, will you continue to come to know this Savior, who is your Lord, who is your God, who reigns and rules, who's always been, always has been? Will you trust in him? Will you rest your hope in this God who's redeemed you? Will you rest in him? A couple applications as we're coming to a close here. For all of our young individuals, for all of our children, all of our teens, it may be hard right now to grasp why Jesus needed to be God and why he needed to die and why he needed to die particularly for the forgiveness of our sins. It may be hard to grasp that. How can God come down in the form of Christ? Is that truly real? And there's much to work in that. But what I want you to know is this, is that he has come, and he's come out of love for you. In the same way that you love your mom and dad and have experienced their love for you, God loves you as well. And when your mom and dad, they often fail you, but God's love for you is a perfect love. He loves you so much that he sent Christ, his own son, God in flesh, to die on the cross, to provide forgiveness for your sins. And if you're still confused, that's okay. You still want to know more, well, give it some time. Keep thinking about it. And as you work through it, as you wrestle through it, please talk with your parents. Talk with your family and friends, the church members who are here. They are God's gift to you, particularly your parents. God's gift to you to proclaim the goodness of God in Christ in your life. For as church members, older individuals, we see two things today in John's testimony. One, he deflects attention away from himself, and two, he directs all attention to Christ. See, but as a follower of Christ, as a follower, as a disciple of Christ, as a child of God, as the gathering of his people, as the chosen race, as a royal priesthood, are you directing people's gaze to Christ? Husbands, are you turning your wife's gaze to Christ? And I want to say this carefully. You are not the center of your marriage. You're not the standard of perfection. You're not the one who has saved her. It is Christ. Thus, are you directing her gaze to Christ and away from you? Wives, are you turning your husband's gaze away from you and to Christ? And again, I caveat by saying, I say this with much and careful attention. You are not the center of his life. He does not live merely to please you. Rather, he lives for the glory of God. Thus, are you turning his eyes to Jesus? Or are you actually in some way overbearing, forcing him to please every single one of your commands, losing sight that he lives to please God? Parents, are you turning your children's gaze to Jesus? See, life is not just about right and wrong, good and bad decisions. Are you overbearing? Are you overcorrecting in their lives? Yes, we should be concerned about behaviors, but we don't end there. We don't just want right behaviors, we want changed hearts. And that comes from fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let us point our children to Christ in our ways we parent them, how we love them, how we console them, how we wrap our arms around them. May it not be merely by your standard, by your rules, but by Christ. Point them to him. Grace Covenant Church, are we making much of Christ as a church? As we engage folks, whether in our public gatherings, if they come and worship with us, or whether we're out and about, are we having meaningful conversations that work towards reflecting the beauty and the wonder of our Savior? How sad would it be that we would be a hospitable and loving church and engage in all kinds of conversation, but not to once mention the glories of our Savior? May we not be so consumed about hobbies and interests and engaging with folks that we miss Christ. May we not assume that others have marveled and have tasted the goodness of our beloved Savior. May we not be known as a church by our church polity, by our language preference, nor our programs or how great our equip classes are or our membership process is. It would be a shame if that's all we are known by and not by people who can't stop talking about their Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, church, what are we making much of? Let us make much of Christ. Let us not garner attention just merely for ourselves. But let us fix others and ourselves, our eyes, our affections unto Christ. For here is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the redemption that we have by way of your Son. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God, the final Lamb, whose blood is enough, whose life was sufficient, and who sacrifice eternal to redeem us of our sins and reconcile us back to the Father. We praise you that we have a good God who has redeemed us and not left us to ourselves. Oh Jesus, may we be a people who make much of you. We love you. We pray all of this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen.